afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're always welcome to call here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. Let's talk to Daryl from San Carlos, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call and being on the air as well. I was listening last week to you and had an opportunity to ask a question last week about more like a political thing about being a Democrat and being a Christian, and I appreciated your response. While I was listening to you last week, you were having a conversation with another caller, and if I remember correctly, you said that at one time you did believe in dispensational studies,
yes.
a dispensational doctrine, and
yes.
that something changed your mind. And I was wondering what it was.
Well, there wasn't just one thing that changed my mind. I'd have to say what changed my mind was just my ongoing studies in Scripture. I changed my mind on dispensationalism, that is, I rejected it, at a time where everybody I knew and everyone I'd heard of still believed it. So I was very slow in leaving it. I didn't want to leave it. I didn't have any interest in leaving it. It's just that over time, I'd say it took about 6 years. I was in the ministry and I was teaching, and I was teaching dispensationalism during those years. But little bits of it began to fall away, as I say, the Scripture. I'd lose confidence in certain particular points of dispensationalism without rejecting the whole system. Eventually, there were so many points I had to reject that there wasn't much left of my theology that was distinctly of the dispensational camp. But I didn't know, I didn't even know the word dispensationalism. So it wasn't like I was critiquing a system like dispensationalism to find whether it's true or not. I had simply been taught dispensationalism as if it's what the Bible teaches, and I was not even aware of other views at all. So when my views changed, they changed into something that had a name, but I didn't know that it had a name. I'd never met anybody who held a view like what I had reached. And I actually felt like, well, you know, maybe I'm heretical now because no one I know has ever, you know, taught or thought along these lines that I'm thinking now. Well, after a while, I met a pastor. He had come from a Reform background, I think, and he was amillennial. And it turned out that when he heard my views, and he only got them from me by interviewing me about them, I was very reluctant to tell him. But he let me know that what I had reached was called amillennialism, and that it was the classic view that the whole church essentially held for about 1,500 years, and that that the dispensational view was relatively modern, having arisen in the mid 19th century. And so I had not heard that, and he had some books which I had not seen. I'd never read a book that wasn't dispensationalist, but he had some books written by amillennialists, and I read a few of them. I thought, yeah, these guys are saying exactly what I've come to on my own. So I felt, you know, I had felt like I should stay in the closet with my views when I thought I was the only person who held them. But when I found out that I had reached a view that was historic, I became less intimidated about speaking it out. Now, if you want to know the specific steps of my journey out of dispensationalism, actually, I cover a lot of that in the early lectures of my series online, which you can get for free. Just listen on the website or download from the website. It's all free. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? And it compares the dispensationalist view with the amillennial view on specific points like the rapture and the millennium and the tribulation and things like that. And in approaching each of these points, I tell how I once understood it. I give the arguments that as a dispensationalist I gave for my view. And then I talk about the way that my view came to be. I came to challenge it by, you know, discovering this scripture and that scripture and thinking things through. And so I actually kind of not only teach the difference between the views, but I actually give some, autobiographical information about my journey and my evolution out of dispensationalism. That, you can hear that series at the website, thenarrowpath.com. It's under the topical lectures, and the series is called When Shall These Things Be?
That sounds fantastic. I'll definitely investigate that, because it seems like, I was just wondering, is it more from the eschatological view more than anything else, do you think?
You know, I think when we think of dispensationalism, most people think of eschatology, that is the end times views of the tribulation and the rapture and all those things, Antichrist. But dispensationalism is more than that, and I think one of the things that kind of made me move away from dispensationalism before I even thought of it as a move, and before I even thought of it as an eschatological issue, was coming to see what the New Testament taught about the nation of Israel, because that's where the big difference is. With reference, what is the status of the nation of Israel in the new covenant? And I had one view as a dispensationalist, but as I read Romans and Galatians and you know, Jesus, frankly, in the Gospels, especially a lot of things he said in the Gospel of John, I realized that some of the things I was thinking about Israel were not really in line with what the New Testament said. So I was changing my views about Israel before I was changing my views about eschatology. Also, I was learning from my studies of the Scripture about the kingdom of God. And as a dispensationalist, I had thought of the kingdom of God as more or less the millennium, the coming millennium. But as I studied the subject of the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, I realized that was not the correct way to look at it either. So there were a number of threads, I guess, to this tapestry that just as I studied the Bible, I was seeing certain things differently. I didn't realize that any of the things I was moving from were specifically dispensational points, because, again, I didn't even know the word dispensationalism in those days. So it was just that some of those things changed, and eventually I had a systematic theology that didn't resemble very much what I had started out with.
Do you think you align more to the covenant theology or new covenant theology?
I think of myself more as aligning with new covenant theology, but on the other hand, have to say that as much as I've tried to study out those words, I don't know what the perimeters of those doctrines are, because I adopted my own doctrinal system only from my study of the Scripture, not from knowing labels. And so, you know, when I hear labels and I hear covenant theology a lot, it's usually associated with the Reformed views, and my views are very similar to the Reformed views on these matters, not on soteriology, because I'm not a Calvinist, but I honestly don't know where the boundaries are of those labels, so it's a little harder to label me on that. But I would say probably covenant theology in some respects, and new covenant theology probably more so, would be labels that probably encompass my beliefs on those things. But again, I don't really have a I don't understand all the labels.
Yeah, I was appreciating that. I didn't want to try to put you in a bracket.
I don't mind. I don't mind calling myself an amillennialist. That's a label. I don't mind calling myself a partial preterist. That's also a label. But those are labels I understand. Covenant theology, new covenant theology, I've read about them, but when you read about them, it's really hard to tell how they differ from one another in some respects, because when you read them, they all say things you agree with, but there's got to be some nuances that you don't, and that's where I don't want to wear labels that I don't understand.
Does amillennialism, does that mean you don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ?
It means that a person who's amillennial doesn't believe there's a literal thousand-year millennium in the future, but that the thousand-year millennium that's mentioned in Revelation 20 is symbolic of a period that's not literally a thousand years at all, and that thousand years simply is symbolic for a very long time, but that it's identified with the age that we're living in now, the church, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's the amillennial view. And that's the view that essentially the whole church held from about 400 A.D. till the 1800s, and which very possibly the majority of the church still holds today, though I don't know what the percentages would be of people who adhere to one or the other view.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate your letting me ask you these questions, and I'll certainly go to the narrow path and look in the archives and
yeah,
revisit these issues.
Yeah, it's not on a radio program. It's in the lecture section. So look under at the website, look under topical lectures, and then find find the series. It's called When Shall These Things Be? That actually goes into the amillennial and the rapture and the tribulation, all that stuff.
All right. I hope I can follow up another question in the future.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
Good to talk to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo. And by the way, we have lines open right now. That may not be true a little later in the program, but right now the calls are slow, and you can get in line if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. And feel free to call if you disagree with the host and want to discuss an alternate viewpoint. I always enjoy those kinds of discussions if they're intelligent and friendly. And so let's have some of those. The number? Oh, now the lines are filling up. Okay, now it looks like all the phones are ringing. All right, then I'm not going to give the number again out right this minute. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, I've been hearing messages such as, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they that love thee shall prosper, and blessing Israel, you know, what have you. What is your take on this? Is there a special blessing for blessing national Israel when Christ, when I think, you know, the focus is God's focus is the church, the body of Christ? I want to get your take on this.
Yeah, well, pray for the peace of Jerusalem is an exhortation that's found in the Psalms, which obviously were written at a time when Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish state, and the Jewish state were you know, the nation that God owned through the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. And so they were God's chosen people, his nation among the nations, and to pray for their peace was simply to pray for God's kingdom, which was identified with Israel at that time. Now, of course, ever since Christ has come, God's kingdom is international. It's not identified with any one nation, not one race. It's Jews and Gentiles, and there's no distinction between them in Christ. So it wouldn't be quite the same. I mean, the obligation to pray for a particular city in a particular part of the world wouldn't have the same significance as it did when the Psalms were written. And even when God told Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse, you know, that was true. God did bless those who blessed Abraham, and he did curse those who cursed him. And he also did that with Israel when Israel was obedient. But when Israel was disobedient, God himself cursed them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter is devoted to showing that if they are obedient to God, he will bless them in every imaginable way. But if they are disobedient, almost the whole chapter, about, you know, almost 50 verses of the chapter, are telling all the ways that God would curse them. He actually says, you'll be cursed in this way and in that way, and I'll curse you in this way, and I'll punish you. And so blessing Israel is, you know, God did bless Abraham. Abraham was obedient. Not all of Abraham's offspring were obedient, and sometimes the nation of Israel was worshiping Baal or worshiping Moloch or doing other things, and God had to bring judgment upon them, and they weren't being blessed then. We do have a blessing, though, for all the nations, including Israel. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations. That would include Israel and all the other nations, too. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing through which nations can be blessed. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter was preaching to the Jews. This is only shortly after after Pentecost. He's in Jerusalem preaching to the Jewish people. And he says, in verse 26, this is Acts 3:26, to you first, meaning to you Jews first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So God has sent a special blessing to Israel initially and raising Jesus up and sending him to bless them by turning them from their iniquities. The greatest blessing God has for Israel is to turn them from their sins and to turn them to Christ. And, of course, tens of thousands in the early church, maybe hundreds of thousands before the first century is over, of Jewish people became followers of the Messiah, and they did receive that blessing. But there were Jews who rejected it, and eventually they came under the greatest curses of Deuteronomy 28. And this happened in 70 AD when God brought every curse upon them in AD 70 from, that he had threatened them with in Deuteronomy 28. So some, like the faithful remnant of Israel, still is under the blessing of God because they're Christians. They're followers of Christ. They receive their Messiah. The Jews that reject the Messiah are not under any particular blessing. In fact, God brought severe judgment upon them as a nation.
Wow. Thank you for that explanation. I really appreciate that, Steve. God bless you and your family and your ministry. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you today. All right. Our next caller is Orlando from Sacramento, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Listen to you, of course, I agree sometimes, and sometimes I disagree. Like today, sure. I believe that the millennium, it's 1,000 years, period, not the way that you see it.
Yeah.
But, of course, the Bible also says that there are those that preach the word and that they interpret it to their own philosophy, and that philosophy of men is... A lot of time, most of the time, is silly compared to the true word of God.
Amen.
It may not seem true, but it is what it is. And if the Bible says it's a million, it's 1,000 years, it's going to be 1,000 years. And
now, why do you say that?
Like
why do you say that if the Bible says it's 1,000 years, it's going to be 1,000 years?
Because it doesn't say anything else but that. It's like saying if you love
it actually does. It says some things very different than that. Let me just share this with you. There is no mention of a millennium in the Bible except in one chapter in the Bible. That's in Revelation 20.
Okay. And that would be enough, right? If it says one time and it
is
written?
Sure. We have to take Revelation 20 as seriously as we take any other part of the Bible. But we have to ask, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? If you say, well, the numbers in Revelation are literal, then I'm going to have to ask you some other questions. For example, why does... In Revelation 2:10, why does God tell the church of Smyrna that they will suffer persecution for 10 days when, in fact, there's no interpreter of the Bible I've ever read, no commentary, no one believes there's a literal 10-day persecution of Smyrna. It says in Revelation 17 that 10 kings will give their power to the beast for 1 hour. I don't know of anyone who believes there's really a 60-minute hour, which is what a literal hour is. That is the time that kings will give their power to the beast. The Bible, the book of Revelation, uses much symbolic language. Jesus, for example, is described in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb that has 7 eyes and 7 horns. Now, you could say, well, if the Bible says he's a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns, then he is a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. Well, you could say that, except that the Bible says everywhere else that Jesus is a man, not a lamb. That he only had 2 eyes in his head, not 7, and no horns on his head at all. So, in other words, if we say, well, if the Bible says it, it means that. Well, no, when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, which is written almost entirely in symbols, it's very unwise to say, well, if it says this, it means it just the way it says it. Well, no, it probably means it just the way the people who read it were supposed to understand it. He's communicating to readers who are familiar with many apocalyptic books, including Daniel and Zechariah. Now, let's take Daniel. He's another example of the same kind of writing. He says he saw 4 beasts come out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Now, we might say, well, if he says it's 4 beasts coming out of the sea, then it's 4 beasts coming out of the sea. But it isn't, because it's then explained the first beast is Babylon. The second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast is the Grecian Empire. And the fourth beast is another beast that has 10 horns, which are 10 kings. Now, 10 horns are not literally 10 kings. 10 horns represent 10 kings. A lion is not literally Babylon. A lion is an animal, and Babylon was a kingdom. A bear is an animal, but Persia was a kingdom. So you can see that apocalyptic literature gives its information in symbolic form, not literal form. So anyone who says, well, if it says these words, it means them in that literal way, is someone who has not really learned how to read the Bible very carefully. Oh, are you there? I guess not. He must have hung up on me. Well, I didn't mean to chase you off. I was hoping to have a conversation with you. Okay, let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God's blessings on your head, Steve.
Thank you, John.
Okay, I got a question. Oh, for the sake of the last caller, God told Abraham about 400 years of bondage for his people, when it actually took 430 years, so it was kind of like a ballpark figure for God telling Abraham. And
so it would seem. And again, also, you don't. Also, the Bible says that 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years in 2 Peter. But in Psalm 90, in verse 4, it actually says, 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So 1,000 years is compared to yesterday or even to a 3-hour period. It's obviously not a literal number. It's basically represents a very long time. That's when the Bible says God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. These are not literal numbers. And in a book like Revelation, which is the most symbolic of all the books in the Bible, it'd be very strange to argue that if it says 1,000 years, it has to literally mean 1,000 years. But go ahead. You had another point, probably.
Yeah, turn forward, good buddy. Okay, reading slowly the book of Ezekiel. I will not ask of the color of the terrible crystal in chapter 122, or who the prince is in 46:16. But what do you think the prophet Ezekiel meant by writing in chapter 43:3 concerning the visions that he saw when I came to destroy the city? Are you familiar with it?
Like the visions,
answer on radio.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks for your call, John. I'll address that. Yeah. He's describing the appearance of the glory of the Lord, which he saw in chapter 1. He sees it again in chapter 43, and he saw it in chapter 10 also. So there's three times when Ezekiel sees this glory. Well, maybe even more than three. But the first chapter, he sees the glory of the Lord and the cherubim. Then he has another vision in chapters 8 through 11, where he sees the glory of the Lord again. And he describes it in chapter 10 with the cherubim and all of that. But he says in that, in chapter 11, the glory of the Lord walks out of the city, stands on the Mount of Olives, and that leaves the city vulnerable to be destroyed. And when Ezekiel said, when I came, well, let me just read what he says in the verse you made. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. I think what he's saying is the vision of the glory of the Lord is the same as what he saw in these other two visions. He saw this glory by the river Kibar, which was in chapter 1, and he saw it also when he came to destroy the city, which is in the second vision of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 11, he saw it. Now, Ezekiel sounds like he's saying that he came to destroy the city. And, of course, Ezekiel didn't literally destroy the city, so you have another instance where the language is not literal. It's God who sent the Babylonians to destroy the city. But Ezekiel was carried from Babylon in a vision to Jerusalem to see all the abominations which were the occasion of the city and to predict the destruction of the city. For example, in that vision, in chapter 9, he describes six men, which were probably angels, with weapons in their hands that went through and slaughtered all the people in Jerusalem who didn't have the mark on their forehead that protected some. This is the destruction of the city that he's predicting. Now, when he says, when I came to destroy the city, he didn't destroy the city personally. In fact, even God didn't do that personally. He sent the Babylonians to do it. But Ezekiel, I guess, identifies himself as when he's coming to declare the destruction of the city. It's like he's coming to destroy the city. It's just a manner of speaking, obviously, because Ezekiel didn't destroy any cities. So he must be saying, when I came to to predict the destruction of the city, and the prediction, of course, one might argue, since it was from God, was that which guaranteed that it would happen. So there's a sense in which he could identify as one who is destroying the city with his words. It says in Hosea that God smote the disobedient with the words of the prophets. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it says that Jesus strikes the nations with the rod from his mouth. These are just referring to the words, the prophetic words of judgment being that which really seems to, it's given credit for doing the smiting. It's doing the destroying. But although the words didn't do it, I guess once God had prophesied that it'd do it, it was a guarantee that it was going to happen. So in a sense, by speaking those words, he's bringing it about. That's how I would understand the strange phrase there. There are many strange phrases in Ezekiel, but that's what I think he's referring to. Oops, we got to take a break here. We'll be back. We've got some calls waiting. We'll come back to them. We have another half hour ahead of us. But we take a break at the bottom of the hour just to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. The tens of thousands of dollars that we spend to be on the radio, that is, we give that money to radio stations so that you can hear us, that money doesn't come from advertisers because we don't have any. It doesn't come from products we sell because we don't sell any. We don't have any underwriters, we don't have any sales, we don't have any commercials. We just trust God and He provides, generally through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can participate in that by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. So whether you donate or not, you can go there and should. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take another half hour of calls.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That's the first time I've heard that announcement given, but that's great. That's great. You can give the money to Uncle Sam, or you can give it to various ministries, including the Narrow Path. And by the way, if you give it to the Narrow Path, I guarantee you it won't go to Uncle Steve, because Uncle Steve doesn't get a penny from the Narrow Path. I do this as an unpaid volunteer. None of the money that you donate will go to any staff members here. Everyone who works for the Narrow Path, including myself, is an unpaid volunteer that receives no perks. And therefore, all the gifts go toward buying radio time. And that is good to know if you're giving to charities or to ministries. Let's talk to David from Pasadena, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, hi, how you doing?
Good.
I was wondering, can you lose your salvation?
Why would you want to?
Well, I wouldn't want to, but I was just, is it possible to lose your salvation?
We have to ask, what is salvation? Now, if salvation means a ticket to heaven, well, then the Bible doesn't really talk about salvation that way. The Bible talks about salvation as a restoration of our lives to God, which includes reconciliation, that's our justification with God, and His work in our life to free us from the bondage of sin. That's the real present value of salvation, is that God is working in us to free us from sin. The Bible says His name shall be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And of course, eventually salvation includes glorification in the resurrection of the last day. Now, salvation in the Bible is all three of those things combined. And can you lose any part of that? Well, you can certainly miss out on some of it. For example, being saved from your sins doesn't happen automatically. You're saved from your sins as you trust in Christ and as you yield to the Holy Spirit, as you obey God, as you walk with Jesus. I mean, that's something you have to choose to do. Now, some people choose not to do that. And then, of course, they do miss out on that. Now, will they go to heaven when they die? I don't know. The Bible doesn't promise it to anybody. Unless they're saved. And saved includes this walk with Christ. Because really, salvation is restoration back to the proper relationship with God. It's not just God saying, here's a bunch of rebels. I think if I can persuade some of them to say a 30-second prayer, I'll hand them a ticket to go to heaven, even though they're rebels. No, God doesn't save rebels. God saves people who are repentant, people who return to Him. It's like He's the king and we are his subjects who've gone AWOL in rebellion against him. And he invites us to come back into his kingdom, to submit to him as we should have in the first place, and he'll grant amnesty. That's what the reconciliation is. That's what justification is. He acts as if we haven't committed those crimes. He just gives us another chance to be in his kingdom, and that means to follow him as we should have in the first place. And following Christ is what salvation is. It starts with being granted that amnesty, and it results in our being in his kingdom and obedient to him. Now, can you be given this amnesty and then sometime later not be obedient to him and cease to be and become a rebel again? Yeah, people have done that before. So did they lose their salvation? Well, they've certainly lost part of it. If they've lost all of it or not, I don't know. It's not really my concern because the only people who have to worry about losing their salvation are people who are backsliders. And there's not a reason in the world for anyone to be a backslider unless they want to be. And if they want to be, then they don't want to be a Christian. There's like two things you can want. You can want to follow Jesus, or you can want to not follow Jesus. And the person who doesn't want to follow Jesus isn't a Christian. Now, if a person used to want to follow Jesus, let's say they did for a while, but now they don't want to anymore, and they're not determined to follow Jesus anymore, well, then they're not a Christian anymore. Because a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. The word Christian is equivalent to a disciple of Jesus. It's the two terms are used interchangeably. For example, in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. And if you're not following Jesus, you're not a disciple. So the real question people have to ask if they're wondering, can I lose my salvation? Well, I guess one question is, why would you want to? Don't you want to follow Jesus? If you don't want to follow Jesus, then you're not a Christian anyway. Maybe you've never had salvation. Maybe you jumped through a hoop that someone told you can jump through and get saved, but it's not salvation unless you're a follower of Jesus. Anyone who doesn't follow Jesus hasn't been saved. But if you used to follow Jesus and you stopped doing it for a while, but you want to follow him again, well, then he'll take you back. If your heart's not too hardened, but if you want to come back, then your heart's not so hardened that he won't take you. So I'm not sure what the question is. If you're afraid that you are, if you're walking away from Jesus, if you're living in rebellion, and you're wondering if you can do that and still keep your salvation in your pocket for later, the answer is no, you can't do that. Now, salvation is a relationship with God, and you can't have salvation without having that relationship with God. It says it this way in 1 John chapter 5. I think it's verse 11, or 10 or 11. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So the life is in Jesus, and you can only have that life by being in Jesus, by continuing in Jesus. Jesus said, remain in me, which meant it's possible not to. He said, every branch that doesn't remain in me is going to be cast forth and burned. So he didn't make it sound like people who don't remain in him are, you know, have any kind of security of future salvation. So I would suggest that losing salvation, it's not, the Bible doesn't talk about losing salvation, but it does talk about people apostatizing and walking away from Christ and so forth. And those people who do that are regarded as not Christians, not saved. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. And if I want to give, instead of giving to the church and give to your program, is that... is that an act of giving according to God?
Well, you can ask God about that. I can't tell you who you should give to, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that you have to give a certain percentage of your money to your church. The Bible says those who teach, those who are taught in the Word should give to those who teach. It says that in Galatians 6:6, but your pastor, I hope, teaches. And that's the whole basis for giving to your church, is that if you're being taught and fed there, then you should give there, but not exclusively there necessarily. You can give to anywhere that is a legitimate, place of where God's word is going forth, or even giving just to the poor. I mean, you can giving to God doesn't always mean giving to an institution called a church.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, David. And thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, DC from Southern California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is in relationship to John the Baptist. In my study of that, starting in Matthew, it seems to imply that John the Baptist was, well, the question is John the Baptist an extension line of Israel's prophets, or was he Elijah?
Ah, he was the last prophet. He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And was he Elijah? Well, Elijah was actually a prophet who lived 700 years before that time, and had, as far as we know, had never died, had gone to heaven in a whirlwind, in a flaming chariot. And the Jews believed that Elijah would come back. And the reason they believed that is because Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last verses in the Old Testament, actually, predicted that God would send Elijah to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Well, when John's parents were informed that John was going to be born, the angel said to his father, John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, he said. So he's kind of modifying a little bit, but he's using Malachi, the prediction that Elijah would come. He's saying, well, that's going to be fulfilled in John, who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah in the sense that he was a spiritual fulfillment of the prediction of Elijah. But he wasn't literally Elijah. It's not like Elijah the Tishbite, who had confronted Jezebel and gone up to heaven in a whirlwind, had now come back to earth and put his feet on the ground and was baptizing people out in the wilderness. No, John was born the same way anyone else was born. And when the Pharisees asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. That's in John chapter 1. You remember they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. But Jesus, in speaking about John, in Matthew 11, Jesus said to his disciples, if you can receive it, he is Elijah. Now, what that means is he's not Elijah in the sense that the Jews were wondering. He's not a return of the same man. But if you can receive it, he is the Elijah who was to come. That is the one who was predicted in Malachi. John is the one that Malachi predicted, but he's not Elijah literally. It's like Elijah was a type and a shadow of John the Baptist. And John is like the spiritual fulfillment of that, but it's the only fulfillment Jesus indicated we have to look for. Elijah is not necessarily coming back personally.
Okay, got it. I was confused because every time I would do the reference verses, it was implied that he possibly was Elijah.
Yeah.
Didn't get to the verse of John 1:1, so I'll go read that one.
Not the first verse of John 1, but it's in John 1. I'll turn real quickly here. It's verse 21. John 1:21.
All right. Okay, I didn't get extended. Do you have time for one more question?
Yeah, I think I do. Go ahead.
Okay, really quick. In the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, there were Peter, James, John, Elijah, and Moses were present.
Yes.
And of all of the Old Testament individuals, why was it that Moses and Elijah were the two that was chosen to be present?
Well, I think the reason is that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And the purpose of the transfiguration is often lost on us. I think we need to understand why this happened. It happened because Jesus was coming as the successor and the replacement for the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews, including the disciples who were Jews, had always lived under. It was the authority of the law and the prophets that they had to always obey. Now, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, meet with Jesus and they give him their endorsement, and then they vanish. And when they vanish, only Jesus is left, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, what he's basically saying is, it's now time to listen to this one instead. You Jewish disciples, Peter, James, and John, you know, it's an amazing thing that you get to see, you know, Moses and Elijah for a few seconds here, but they're not here to stay. And they are the ones that you've felt like you have to follow all your lives up till now. But now the Father says, this is my son. Now you need to hear him. Now you need to follow him. And Moses and Elijah came and they gave their endorsement. So it's not as if following Jesus is somehow disloyal to the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah gave Jesus their endorsement. And now he is the one to follow. And I think that's what the Transfiguration's message was to the three disciples.
Okay, I haven't quite fully studied it, which will be next, but I was beginning to study John the Baptist, and that kind of led me as I was doing the research over
sure.
to the Transfiguration. And so
right,
was,
it was after,
that question
it was after,
popped up.
It was after the Transfiguration that the disciples asked Jesus, you know, why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? And Jesus said Elijah did come first. And and it says they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. But Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 11 that if you can receive it, John is Elijah. Now, the reason it's difficult to receive, or might be, is because it's a spiritual thing. John is not physically Elijah. He's spiritually the coming of Elijah, but he is the only coming of Elijah that was predicted, Jesus indicated. And but why would that be hard to receive? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. So people who are natural or carnal or not spiritual, they have a hard time accepting spiritual understanding of the prophets. They have to be spiritually discerned. And that's why Jesus said, if you can receive it. Because it's kind of dependent. It's not just that John is Elijah, but if you can receive it, he is the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Okay. Got it. I will continue my studies. I was trying to go in on your website to see if I could correlate, because you don't have anything under Matthew, but you have to go into Luke, and then there where you find some of the stories that you can kind of tie
it in. I don't know why our Matthew studies are not there. I'll have to talk to my web guy, because if you go to theos.org, that Theos is T-H-E-O-S.
I'm sorry, C-H?
No, T, like in Tom.
Oh, T-H, uh-huh.
T-H-E-O-S, that's Theos, that's the Greek word for God. Theos.org slash media. You'll find this, it's a separate backup website that's got all my lectures that, all the ones that you normally find at my website, you can find them there too, and more. And it, for some reason,
okay.
because my web guy's been working on our page, some things haven't gotten hooked up right, but you can always find them at theos.org because someone else is running that page and it doesn't get messed up for some reason. But,
then I will check it there because that's what I've been trying
Matthew is
to do
there.
As I study,
yeah.
as I study a chapter, then I go, and listen to your lectures
sure.
in order to get a clarification of what I don't understand.
Sure. And so, yeah, you can find Matthew there. I can guarantee that.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. You have a wonderful
okay, DC.
Evening.
Thank you. God bless you, DC. Good talking to you. All right. Mike from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, could you read Luke 12:49-52?
Okay. Luke 12... I'm turning there. One moment. You said 49 through 52?
Yes.
Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. It goes on to verse 53. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Right.
So the kingdom of God, I don't believe Jesus says he's going to set fire to this earth. The kingdom of God is not here in my mind. Apparently it is in your mind, but I think Jesus, you know, there's a hymn that says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Yes. But Jesus says right here, I came to divide. I came to set fire on the earth to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, right?
Well, that's not what I understand these verses to be saying, but I see how you understand it. No, when he said we came to set fire on the earth, I don't think he's referring to literal fire on the earth in this case, because he's saying, I have come. Now, he's going to come again and bring fire on the earth. We know that. But he's talking about what he's already come to do. He says, I came. I came to send fire on the earth. So he's talking about his first coming. His second coming will result, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, will result in the earth burning up. But that's not what he came for when he came the first time. He left and will come again to do that. So I think he's not speaking about eschatologically here.
When he talks about his baptism, what does he mean? Doesn't he mean going to the cross?
Yes. Yes, I believe he does.
So I think this could be referred to as some future future event, because we know Peter confirms that he's going to burn up this earth. This earth is not going to stay
well,
here
right,
forever.
But,
it's going to go away.
All right, but in understanding the scriptures, we have to actually look at the grammar of the sentences. We can't just look at a word in the sentence. We have to look at what the sentence itself says. And he says, I came. That's past tense. I came to bring fire on the earth. Okay?
Yep.
So he's talking about his first coming was for that purpose. Peter says it'll happen at his second coming, physically. But here he's talking about something else. I believe here he's talking about the destruction and the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem shortly after his time. And he did come, and he certainly announced it. And so did John the Baptist. When John the Baptist spoke about Jesus coming, he said that his axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be thrown into the fire. And he said his fan is in his hand. He's at his threshing floor. He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into his arms. He's going to cast the chaff into unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus was coming to do. In fact, John the Baptist said his fan was already in his hand, so he's already ready to do it. His axe is already laid to the root of the trees. This is something that was immediate. It was not something thousands of years off. It was something that was coming in that generation. And Jesus said numerous times that that generation would experience the judgment that he was predicting. So I think that when he came to bring fire on the earth. Now, by the way, the word earth, ge in the Greek, is the same word for land. It could be understood, I came to bring fire on the land, meaning the land of Israel. But regardless, whether it's earth or land, it's still, I think, referring to the judgment that came in 70 A.D. And then he mentions the suffering he will have to suffer first, but through the cross.
Can I ask one more question or make a comment?
Sure.
I have to agree with the other gentleman that called about the thousand-year reign of Christ being literal. And the reason being is that Satan is also bound up for 1,000 years.
That's
so you
the same
can't
passage.
You can't have a millennial kingdom with Satan on the loose, because he could affect that kingdom. That's why he has to be bound for 1,000 years, and Jesus reigns with his saints 1,000 years, and then he's loosed and he goes out to deceive people again.
And let me ask you,
and then the end, right?
Let me ask you. Anybody can read all that in Revelation 20. And all those times in the Bible that the 1,000 years are mentioned, the Satan being bound for 1,000 years, the saints reigning for 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years, Satan's list, all of those are in the same story, in the same chapter, okay? The question is, what does the 1,000 years refer to? Now, if you think that it refers to a literal 1,000 years after Jesus comes back, fine. You're in good company. There's a lot of good people who believe that way. The church has mostly believed otherwise throughout history, and I think they have better reasons not to. And as I said, 1,000 years, if it's literal in this place, it's the only place in the Bible that the number 1,000 is literal, because it's used repeatedly in Old and New Testament as a
but
number that means
long
time.
It's also repeated several times. 1,000 years is repeated over and over again in that chapter. So
in the same chapter, right, in the same story, right, exactly. Wait. Remember I told the other caller Jesus is called a lamb in Revelation 5, 6? He's called a lamb 27 times in the book of Revelation. Does that mean it's now literal because it's the same image is used so many different times? So it
well,
must be
a lamb. A lamb is we know Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yeah,
not a literal lamb.
He was because
no, he's a man. He's a human being.
As a
okay.
Lamb.
Okay, you don't understand what the Bible means when it says he's a lamb. It's he's the sacrifice lamb, but that's a symbol because he's not a lamb. He has no wool on his skin. does not walk on four legs, and he certainly doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. That's not what Jesus looks like. In fact, the book of Revelation describes Jesus several times. One time he looks like a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Other times he looks like a man with eyes of a flame of fire and feet of bronze. And later on he looks like a warrior in a white robe riding a horse. I mean, let's face it, the book of Revelation uses a variety of symbols for him. But what I'm saying is, you just told me the 1,000 years has to be literal because there's six times that the same number is used, 1,000 years, all in the same story, all within like six verses of each other. Now, I don't care how many times a symbol is used, it remains a symbol, no matter how many times it's used. And the point I'm making is, when Jesus is referred to as a lamb, that is symbolic, because a man and a lamb are not the same thing, okay? He offered his life as a sacrifice, even as lambs are offered as sacrifices. So he's, in that sense, the Lamb of God. He's also the door to the sheepfold, but he doesn't have hinges. He's not made of wood. There's lots of symbols, lots of symbolic language for Christ, okay? But in Revelation, the lamb symbol is used, and it's used 27 times of Christ. Now, I don't care how many times it's used, it's still a symbol. And if you think that because a symbol is used six times in the same number of verses, that means it must be literal, then you simply have a very different approach to the interpretation of symbols than I do. I think you probably do not understand how apocalyptic literature is generally to be understood.
Steve, are you still there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think we have to look at this through the messianic believer. You know, messianic Jews like Dr. David Hocking, Dr. Arnold Trutenbaum, they all see it this way. They're theologians. You don't have a doctor in front of your name, right?
Yes, I do.
You do?
Yeah,
doctor,
I've got a doctorate.
You got a doctorate.
It's a doctorate from Trinity. They gave it to me. I didn't go to that school. They gave it to me because they appreciated the work I'd done.
It's an honor.
I don't use it. I don't use it because, you know, because the word doctor tells you nothing about a person. It really doesn't. I've read Dr. David Hawking. In fact, I invited him to debate me publicly. He said he wouldn't do it. I read many people who have doctor in front of their names, and some of them are dispensationalists, like David Hawking and like Fruchtenbaum. Others are not dispensationalists. So the fact that somebody has doctor in front of their name means nothing, which is why I never mentioned the fact that I have that I can say I'm doctor so and so. Why do I care? I've never wanted a doctorate. They gave it to me because they wanted to, not because I asked for it. But I don't believe that having doctor in front of your name tells anybody anything about you. I don't know anything more after I got the doctorate than I knew before. And you don't have to have a doctorate to know as much as you need to know. I don't think the disciples had doctorates. I don't think the early church had doctorates. Therefore, I think they were expected to understand the Bible the way that they would understand the Bible. A lot of times, remember Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. So sometimes people are just a little too smart for their own good. I'm not impressed by doctorates, okay? But if anyone who has a doctorate or doesn't wants to, have a debate about Bible prophecy, I'll be glad to entertain that. Give me a call or write to me. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. But I'm not picking a fight. I'm just saying I'm open to discuss this with anybody publicly. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, of course, you can do that from our website, but everything at the website is free. And people who think that, my ideas are wrong, feel free to listen to the whole lectures on these subjects. They're free to listen to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.